I'd like to read a couple of verses there to begin. And we are going to be dipping into Romans a little bit and then going back to Genesis. So if you'll work with me there, that would be good. I want to direct your attention in Romans 5 to verses 12, 13, and 14, and then 18 and 19 in Romans 5. Hear God's word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And then dropping down to verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to you that you are indeed, as we've heard, the God of all grace. And we especially pray now that you would be gracious and merciful, loving and kind to us. And by the instrumentality of your word, draw us more closely to yourself in this relationship of covenant in which we find ourselves. And we will be pleased to give you the honor and the glory because you are worthy of it. Hear us, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Very grateful for the presentation by Pastor Phillips and upholding the marvelous grace of our God. It's my pleasure now to take you down from the generalities of the covenant, which were quite excellently set before us, to some particulars. And I'm interested in the two sessions that I have, looking at, first of all, on one hand, Adam in the covenant of works, and then Christ as the one who answers the covenant of works. And so I draw your attention, first of all, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, in the very end of that verse, where the Apostle Paul tells us that Adam is a type of him who is to come. That there is a relationship between Adam and Christ. And that relationship, as the Apostle Paul gives it to us, is typological. That is, in a particular aspect, not in all aspects, but in a particular aspect, there is a relationship between Adam and Christ. And as Paul works this out in the book of Romans, the relationship is the relationship of headship, of representative headship, of federal headship. And of course, the idea of federalism takes us to the idea of covenant and the representative nature of the work of Adam in covenant and the representative nature of Christ in covenant. And this is what Paul is laying before us as he draws the comparisons and contrast between Adam and Christ in the book of Romans in chapter 5. And then if you glance down the page to verses 19 and 20, Paul draws out this comparison. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, okay, there's Adam and the one transgression, and on the other hand, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. The work of Christ, on the other hand. And so Adam, in his work, plunging us into sin, and Christ, in his work, lifting us out of the pit of sin and degradation, and bringing us into a relationship with God, the Father. Similarly, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made or constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so we have this comparison and contrast between Adam on one hand and Christ on the other. And the thing that I would like you to see is this, that Adam, on one hand, the perfect man, is placed under the law as a covenant of works by God, and in his failure plunges all of his posterity into sin. So you have Adam, the perfect man, placed under the law as a covenant of works, who in his failure plunges himself and all of his posterity, his physical posterity, into sin and misery and degradation, and brings upon them the wrath of God, brings upon us the wrath of God. And on the other hand, you see, Jesus Christ, the perfect man. See the similarity. Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Again, placed under the law as a covenant of works by God. And in his obedience, rescues those who have been placed under sin and degradation. Rescues those who have been placed under sin and degradation, and brings them into life. And this evening, our task is to look at Adam. And tomorrow, it will be my task for us to look more specifically at Christ and his work. So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn back to the Genesis narrative and to Genesis chapter 1. You see, we're coming down now from the generalities to more of the specifics. And so I want to deal with Adam in this light. Adam, again, the perfect man who is placed by God under the law as a covenant of works, and in his failure brings himself and his posterity into a state of sin and misery under the wrath of God. And so we begin with this idea of Adam, who is the perfect man, and the situation that we find in the garden. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and following. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In this wonderful creation which God established, he set Adam in that creation, and he set Eve in that creation, in his own image and in his own likeness, And if we understand the Bible correctly, we know, first of all, that this image involves true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That Adam was created with a true knowledge of God. He knew that God was his creator. He also knew that he was the creature. He was created with true knowledge and righteousness. That is, Adam was able to judge justly. He was able to look at God and acknowledge the fact that he was in fact the creator. And he was bound to serve God, who was the creator. And he was able to look at himself and look at Eve and understand that they were both creatures of God, and to judge justly with regard to their conduct. He was righteous and he was holy. God is holy. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They also were holy. And principally, this idea of holiness indicates being set aside. And in this case, Adam and Eve were set aside for the purposes of God. And in their perfection, they understood rightly that they were set aside for the purposes of God, to serve God and to walk in his ways. Created in God's image, they also bore the moral law in their own hearts, the character of God, as we heard earlier. They bore in their hearts. So they had the law in their hearts, the Ten Commandments, if you want to put it that way. Not written, not outward, but inward. The impulse, if you will, to do that which was right and correct in the sight of God, created in his image. And so all of these things involve the image of God. And then we see in these verses that we just read that God gave Adam and Eve a mandate. Look again at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Having created Adam and Eve in this wonderful fashion, he gave Adam and Eve this task of building in the world which he had created a culture that was glorifying to God. And this was a reflection, as we heard earlier, of the sovereignty of God being expressed in the creation. This was God's mandate to Adam and Eve. Live for me. What a gracious thing that is. Live for me and build with the fruit of the womb, the children that you will bear, a society and a culture that will honor me and love me, and I will love you. And hence this relationship in covenant was to be carried out. And then we see at the beginning of chapter 2 an additional thing that God spoke to Adam and Eve. Verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all of his work which he had created and made. And so God sets aside a day of rest. He himself, having accomplished his work and calling all things good that he had made, he sets aside the day as a day of rest so that Adam and Eve may reflect on God their creator and his goodness toward them. This is the good God that Adam and Eve know, and he, the good God, is loving them. And then we see a third thing at the end of chapter 2. Verse 21, let's go there. the woman is created. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." In this pristine circumstance, no shame, no guilt. Adam and Eve living before God, created in his image, and given what we call these creation mandates, the cultural mandate to build a culture to glorify God, the creation mandate of the Sabbath to honor God and to rest in his creation, and the creation ordinance of marriage, which reflects the relationship between God and man. And so Adam, given all of these things, and then, as if this were not enough, we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed a man whom he had formed. Here's this perfect world, and then set aside in this perfect world a special garden in which Adam and Eve could meet with their Creator. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of the fruit Adam and Eve were privileged to eat. And then there were these two special trees placed in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is this tree of life? There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing that is special about the tree that if you eat of it will transform you physically or mentally or spiritually. Well, that certainly could not be the case. Adam and Eve were perfect in the garden. There was a tree that, as Francis Turretin says and others, was a sacramental tree. It was a symbolic tree. It pointed to life. Now, think about this now. The tree pointed to life. What kind of life? Could it be life that would be perpetual in the garden? Well, that's the position that many do take, and many evangelicals take that position. And the way the position is worked out is that in the scheme of redemption, the blessing that we have is to return to that garden, that special garden. And that's the life that the scriptures foreshadow. But if the tree actually does represent life, and Adam and Eve already have a marvelous, wonderful, glorious, we would say, blessed life in the garden already, this tree, it would seem, represents something greater, something higher, something more blessed, if you will. How could you experience, how could individuals in a garden, in perfection, experience greater blessing? Only at the hands of the blessed God, who has in store for his creatures ultimate joy and fellowship with him, himself. And so it seems that this tree represents not a continuation of life in the garden, but actually the prospect of a higher life, a life that might be achieved by Adam and Eve, what we would call heaven, what we would call the felicity and beauty and greatness of heaven and intimacy with God in heaven. Oh yes, on the physical plane there was blessedness to be sure. But the tree, it seems, symbolically lays out hope for something which is much greater. We would stand amazed, I think, those of us especially who have been converted in later life, as I was. And I remember and can bear witness to the time when I was converted to faith in Christ. And I wanted to jump and say, hallelujah! And I was in the army in Korea. And I remember going out to one morning after I had been converted to faith in Christ, and it's early in the morning, and it's just a twilight, as it were. The sun is just coming up. And the other GIs are saying, looking at me, what's wrong with you? Why are you so happy? It was because of Christ. Now, take that exponentially and extrapolate that to glory which is to come, and we have a modicum of the idea of the glory and the grace which will be experienced in the life which is to come. And this is what the tree of life was pointing Adam and Eve to, it seems. But then we have another tree in the garden, as verse 9 tells us. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these words, good and evil, packed together the way they are, represent a little figure of speech. Many wrestle with the meaning of this tree, but actually I don't think that the meaning of the tree is too difficult to discern. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Bullinger, in his little book on figures of speech, interprets this text this way, that it is the tree of the knowledge of the evil use of good. When you pack these two words together, these two nouns together with and, this little figure of speech indicates that one of the nouns becomes an adjective or a modifier. There's one thing being spoken of by two words. This is the idea. And so it appears that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a tree which offers the prospect of utilizing the good creation in an evil way. And so the two trees represent two polar opposites, the tree of life leading to life, and, as we see momentarily, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil setting out the prospect of utilizing the good things that God has given in an evil way, and the prospect there is death. In this pristine situation, then, God not finished with Adam and Eve, by any stretch of the imagination, comes to them with a very specific command. Verses 15, 16, and 17 in chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And so all of the trees, Adam and Eve may freely eat, but of this one tree they are forbidden to eat. And the penalty is death. And if we are correct in interpreting the tree of life as that which lays out the prospect of heaven, the death ultimately being spoken of by God here is not simply physical death, but it is spiritual death in hell. It is the polar opposite, once again, of the tree of life and the symbolism of the tree of life. Now we might ask the question, what is God doing here? Amazingly, God, having set in the garden the tree of life and the prospect of heaven, now gives Adam an opportunity by way of obedience to achieve that higher life. Think about that. This is gracious on God's part. He need not do it. But in his desire, as we've heard earlier, for a people with whom he could have fellowship more intimately than on the plane of the physical world, he offers to Adam not only the symbol of life in heaven, but a way to achieve that life in heaven and to be forever with him in heaven and bliss and felicity. Was it outside the realm of Adam's capabilities to obey this command? Not at all. Another thing, it's a rather arbitrary command, is it not? And we might wonder about that. Why this arbitrary command? Simply put, I think it's because God desires to draw out of Adam and elicit from Adam the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over him. And by this arbitrary command, God is eliciting from Adam the confession, I love you, Lord, and I will serve you, Lord. You are my God. And by that arbitrary command and the eliciting of that inner work which Adam already has in his heart, the moral law. And we know what the summary of the moral law is, do we not? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so God graciously, you see, gives Adam the opportunity to display his love to God and to his closest neighbor, his wife. Praise God that this is the case. You see, this is really the genius of the moral law. Pastor Phillips already alluded to the fact that many consider the moral law legalistic. Far from it. The Apostle John sets us straight, I think, in this regard. And Jesus sets us straight in this regard. If you love me, what will you do? Obey my commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments are simply given to us by the grace of God to allow us an opportunity to display the love that he's placed within our hearts. What a good move on God's part and gracious on God's part as he does this. And this was the case with Adam and Eve. And then there's another matter with regard to this arbitrary command, if you will. Why this arbitrary command? Well, think about the other commands that God has already given to Adam and Eve. Build a culture. Build a culture that's God-honoring. Well, if they were to violate those commands, what would the first question you would ask be? How? How? How is it that Adam and Eve violated the cultural mandate? Or let's take another one, the Sabbath. There's no end of debate on the Sabbath, correct? And on the keeping of the Sabbath. Oh, suppose Adam broke the Sabbath. What question would you have? How? How? Is that not correct? Then we might go to marriage, this third creation mandate, if you will. Well, I doubt, at least at the outset, that Adam was going to commit adultery. A little problematic. And if he were to violate his marriage covenant, again you would ask the question, how? And it seems if the future welfare of all of Adam's posterity was hanging on his obedience, and if Adam disobeyed, wouldn't you, if you were culpable in Adam because of his sin, wouldn't you want to know in a very specific way what his sin was? The sin that plunged you into the depths of degradation and sin? Would you want to know? I would sure want to know. And thus this quite arbitrary command, as it were, which we do call the covenant of works, rightly, because by his work, by his obedience, Adam was given the privilege of a life in heaven along with his family. And of course, now you note part of the chronology in Genesis 2, do you not? That it's at the end of Genesis 2 that we see the creation of the woman. Where does the woman get her information about the covenant? It'd have to be from Adam, would it not? He's the head. He's the representative head. He's the federal head. He's the representative of his wife and of all his posterity. And so we see then the wonder of what God does. And then we see the fall. What Adam does in response. Let's read a little bit in Genesis 3 now. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Can you hear a little sarcasm there? Indeed has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? No, that's not what God has said at all. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And of course, again we see Eve adds plainly to the word of God. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." A lie, to be sure. And then the serpent adds this in verse 5, "For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice three things, at least, in verse 5. Your eyes will be opened. Hello, Adam and Eve. Your eyes already are open. You have been made in perfection.
You know who God is. You see Him plainly as the Creator. You understand yourselves as the creature. You do not need your eyes opened. At least in this sense, you do not need your eyes opened. If your eyes are opened, as the following verse tells us, or verse 7 tells us, then the eyes of both of them were opened. If their eyes were opened, there's a sense in which their eyes were closed. There is, as I have called it, a negative conversion that takes place. A profound alteration of the inner disposition of Adam and Eve. A negative conversion. This is a horror which takes place. The perfect man and the perfect woman, not needing the opening of the eyes, succumbs to the word of the serpent, and they are profoundly altered in the inner being. And then you will be like God. Again, hello, you're already like God. Do you need to be changed? No. This is what's so phenomenal about the deception of the devil, already in a state of perfection, offering to Adam and Eve a likeness to God which they already have. And then we come to these words again, knowing good and evil. I would submit to you that God is turning the tables now on Adam and Eve, as He's done in the earlier concepts, that good and evil here means something different than it meant earlier. Two nouns packed together with the word and can often mean the whole realm of a matter about which you are speaking. For example, in the Old Testament, the prophets speak about the land of Palestine in terms of that which reaches from Dan to Beersheba. And they name those two cities. Well, they don't just have those two cities in mind. They have the whole land in mind. And what does the devil have in mind here? You see, he's changing the figure of speech. And the figure here he's using has the idea of offering to Adam and Eve the whole scope of knowledge, from good to evil. You will be like God and know everything. Now, that's not even a possibility. And it's not a possibility because Adam and Eve are creatures. And although they will, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, ascend into heaven, even after they've entered degradation, they will never have all knowledge because they are not God. And the beautiful prospect of heaven is, at least part of it, as I see it, is that when you have an opportunity to go there and I have an opportunity to go there, what will we be doing? Will we be bored? No, I think not. I think not. Because we will spend an eternity ever increasing in our understanding of the glory and the magnificence of the Creator. And the knowledge of God will never, ever be exhausted for eternity. Now, that's not something that the devil could offer Adam and Eve, you see. And so it was indeed the big lie. And they succumb. They succumb, as we know. And what is the result of the violation of this covenant of works. You see, here Adam again, the perfect man, placed by God under the law as a covenant of works, and Adam fails and reaps the penalty of death. Let's look at it again. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" You will die. And there's the penalty, at least in part. But earlier, what do we see? The man and the woman, in shame, hide from God. And in fear, hide from God. Guilt and shame enter the picture immediately. And this is not just physical death about which we speak, but it is spiritual in its nature, this death about which God has already spoken. And not only so, when we look further in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Well, let's just examine these words for a moment. "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" Oh, really? Matthew Henry interprets it like this: "Oh, really? Far from it." This is again a use of sarcasm by God. The words as they are written mean exactly the opposite of what we would think literally. No, far from it. They have not become like one of us. They have fallen and are far from us. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever." Now there's another interesting little thing that takes place in verse 22. I don't know how it is in your Bible. This is a problem with the English translations. In the New American Standard Version, there's a little dash at the end of verse 22. In other words, the thought is broken off. I say again, the thought is broken off. There's sudden silence, as it were. God does not continue his thought. And the meaning of the breaking off, grammatically, the meaning of the breaking off of that thought is that we're left hanging. And we don't really know, we shouldn't speculate, we don't really know the outcome here. And from this perspective, if you would say, "Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever," that the meaning of that is, well, God's protecting Adam and Eve. That is, he doesn't want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge from the tree of life, I should say. He doesn't want them to eat from the tree of life. He's protecting them so they won't be confirmed in evil. Well, you see, I don't think that's what God is saying at all. I think that's speculation. The thought is broken off at the end of verse 22. So we're left hanging, and we ought not to speculate here. Furthermore, you see, what was the tree of life? It was a sacrament. It was a sacrament. There was nothing magical about it. And the problem was that God didn't want them any longer to partake of the sacrament. It would be as if you had sinned in the church And many times you had come to the Lord's table, but you had been caught in a sin. And what would the leaders of the church say to you? If you refuse to repent of that sin, then what happens? You're barred from the communion table. You're barred from the sacrament, you see. Adam had sinned. And now I think the picture is he's being barred from the sacrament. He no longer is trusting God that God will give him a higher life through his obedience. He's disobeyed God. And so he's barred, you see, from the sacrament. And so I think this is what is going on at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis. Therefore, God, the Lord God, sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. He drove him out. He drove him out from the pristine garden and from the special place of his presence. Oh, this would have been a horror for Adam. Not only the prospect of physical death, not only guilt and shame and a sense of evil suddenly coming upon his own heart and conscience, but then driven from the presence of God. This is the consequence of sin. This is guilt, culpability for sin. Now, as you contemplate that, let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And again, please look with me at first verse 14, the very end of that verse. Paul speaks of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And so this similarity again between Adam and Christ. And what we've seen in Genesis is what Paul records then very explicitly in verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's you and me, folks. Condemned under the curse of God because of the sin of Adam. And verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, constituted sinners, desperately in need of hope and redemption. Back to verse 14. The end of the text in verse 14 again. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. If you study biblical typology, one of the things that you realize is that when there is a type, the answer to that type or the anti-type must always come on the scene. Must always come on the scene. That when the type appears, the type is prophetic in this regard. The anti-type must come. And so when Adam sins and represents his physical posterity as a type of the one who is to come, already, God has in view the sending of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we heard earlier, has grace in view. Christ will come. Inevitably, inexorably, he will come That's part of the dynamic. And Christ, the perfect man, as Adam was the perfect man, Christ will be placed under the law as a covenant of works to answer that which Adam had failed to do in the covenant of works. And as Christ is obedient in that covenant under which God places him, he procures life, life for the likes of you and me. That is grace, and grace abundant. And the Lord willing, tomorrow, we look at that side of Jesus Christ in answer to the failure of Adam. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you are the good and gracious God. We would not be here. We would not be bowing before you. We would not be speaking of the good things of Scripture. We would not contemplate your grace had you not condescended to stoop low through Jesus Christ to lift us up in mercy and grace. We thank you and give you praise. Open our eyes, we pray, that we might better understand the horror of that which Adam led his posterity to experience. And on the other hand, by contrast, the wonder of the grace we have the privilege of experiencing and will experience through the work of Jesus Christ in answer to Adam's failure. Bless us, we pray, and help us in our understanding that we might give you praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.